Good morning. I was fully expecting there to be like nobody here this morning. So I only spent about 10 minutes on this sermon. So does anybody have any good ideas to talk about today? Typical week. Yeah, there we go. Wow. Thanks, boss. Wow. When I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. As my old man CEO said that. Hey, glad you're here. I'm Steve. I haven't had a chance to meet you, Steve Treichler. And I'm glad the snow tsunami has not come, and it never will. I'm just telling you, it's just a farce. I need to change occupations, man. Can you imagine? You can be wrong 80% of the time as a meteorologist, and the next day you turn on the TV, it's the same person. So I'm just like, yeah, right. So this, in the church calendar, today is known as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the kickoff of what Christians around the world, you kind of think about that. I sometimes think about, especially on Easter, but you think about as the sun goes out, more and more Christians are waking up to celebrate this. And this is the kickoff, what is called Holy Week. So today would be Sunday, obviously. We call it Palm Sunday. Then some people would celebrate Monday, Thursday in their churches. We'll have a Good Friday service. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday. And so today kicks that off. The reason it's called Palm Sunday is found only in one of the Gospels. It's in the Gospel of John. And it talks about when Jesus was entering into the Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly life. And as he comes in, it says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard the festival being Passover coming in was that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting. I'm not going to tell you what they shouted because I'm going to look at that a different place. But so they were there and they bring palm branches. Now, that's a weird thing. We don't do that, right? We just, first of all, we don't really have many palm branches. But even if we did, we don't do this. And it was a tradition in the ancient world where you would bring a palm branch and perhaps wave it in as a sign of reverence, but then you would lay it down as a king, a conquering king, was coming home. Okay, and so if the king would ride into the city or walk on these palms, and it was a way of honoring the king as they came home. And that's what this is. This crowd now sees Jesus as the Messiah. They see Jesus as the king who's coming home. And he's coming to Jerusalem. And what's he going to do? He's going to kick behind of the Romans. But he doesn't. And so the same crowd that is yelling and throwing palms down for him on Sunday, on Friday is going to be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. So with that said, I thought, just if some of you grew up liturgical, those of you who didn't don't even know what that word means, but if you did, that's like you maybe even got palms in churches. I did as a kid. I remember beating each other with the palms. That was not, they're pretty non-violent thing, but that's what we did as kids. But you got palms on the way in. We're a little low budget here. We don't have palms. Sorry about that. But what I would like you to do is I'd like to read this account together. So if you don't mind, you're able, would you mind standing up? And we'll read this account as it looks at Jesus coming in. I'm going to go to the Gospel of Luke and use his account. And there's a portion where I want you to read, and I want you to read it very enthusiastically like you mean it. It's bold and underlined. So I want to hear the bold and underline in your voice as we do this, okay? Then there'll be a portion, it'll nice yellow will say all, that's you all, and then it'll be just me again, okay? So then you don't talk. All right, here we go. I'll start. Luke 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. Here comes your part after where it says, I'll read. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Here we go. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Okay, you're going to keep going here. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. All right, just me now. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Okay, you're going to have a seat. Palm Sunday is an amazing mix of emotions. If you read from Luke's account especially, it is an amazing mix, right? You see the crowds, they're just happy. They're going nuts like the king is coming. The Messiah is coming. He's going to free Israel. And he does come to free Israel, but not the way they thought. And it's amazing. And all of this, the Pharisees are saying, hey, you need to quiet these people. This is out of control. And Jesus is saying, this event is so big that if this is quiet, something's going to scream right now. Even perhaps Mick Jagger and the Stones will cry out. That worked for six people who know Mick Jagger is. But anyway, right? So this is a huge event. It's a joyous event. And then Jesus, it says he begins weeping. When he comes to Jerusalem, he begins weeping. Because he knows that the people there will reject him. They have the Messiah right in front of them. They have the King. They have the Savior of the world right in front of them. And they are rejecting him, by and large. Palm Sunday, what happens here, is an incredible metaphor of exactly what we've been looking at in our study of the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul is unfolding all kinds of beautiful things about the gospel of Jesus. When he gets to chapter 9, and we're in a portion right now, and we only have two more weeks this week, and then next week you take a week off for Easter, and then we come back the week after, but it will finish up this section, and it basically is asking the question, why are there so few Jews in the churches? They've begun these churches around the known world, and very, very few Jewish people are there, and it's like, wait a minute, what's happening here? This is their story. What's happening? How did they miss it? And Paul's dealing with that question. In other words, did God, in his promises to Israel, did they fail, and what happened, right? And that's where he's been going in this chapter. So I'm just going to read this, what we're going to look at today. We're going to have fun with this. This is one of the most difficult passages in all of Romans. I'm sure glad I spent all of 10 minutes on it. So, at least 20. So, lest you be wise, Romans 11, 25 to 32. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Excuse me. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Okay, that's what we're going to look at this week. A tough, tough passage, actually, really tough. In church history, it's been one of the most debated passages regarding what is this, what's it getting at here? What is God's plan here for future Israel? And we'll take a look at that. Douglas Moon, his commentary, I think, gives a good summary of where we've come at in Romans chapter 11. He says in Romans 11, 1 to 10, Paul teaches that the rejection of Israel is not total. A remnant exists. Now in verses 11 to 32, he teaches that the rejection of Israel is not final. And he so often, as he so often does in Romans, Paul launches into his new topic by means of a question. Did they stumble so far so as to fall beyond recovery? The they in this question might be hardened Israel's, but probably refers to Israel in general. Israel has not obtained what it has so earnestly sought. Is Israel's condition permanent? Will God's people continue to include only a small number of Jewish believers as it now does? Or is there hope for a change in the situation of Israel? Last week, Pastor Kaur preached on the grafted in thing, all right? And so they talk about this and saying, okay, listen, you have this tree or this olive tree, and there were natural branches. Those were the Israelites. And he said that some of them have been broken off so that you, Gentiles, can be grafted in. And I don't know a whole lot about horticulture or anything like that, but there's a thing where with certain types of trees, you can graft in a different type of tree so you can have different kinds of apples coming from the same apple tree. If once you graft these new branches in, and it works. I've never done it, but it works. Okay, so the idea here is that Paul's saying that you got to understand here, Gentiles, that this is Israel's story. They go way back to the beginning. This is Israel's story, and you are grafted into that story. So people debate about what exactly is the root here in the tree. And I think the tree kind of leans into is like, it's Israel's story. It's the promise given to Abraham that folds itself all the way out, but it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the whole story, right? And so if you don't subscribe to that whole thing, then you're not part of this story. So you're, in essence, kind of broken off. And then Gentiles, non-Jewish people, non-Jewish nations are grafted into that story. And that's the basic concept here. The big idea as we get into this to follow is Israel's story, the story of Israel in the Old Testament matters, that is a continuation. It will continue in a sense. All right, now, with that said, let's look at our passage for this week. We're just going to look at four little stops here, four different things about it. And I think they're interesting. So here we go. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's one of those deals where if the version we're using for this is this booklet right here, it's a Bible actually, but the English Standard Version. Once in a while, the English Standard Version isn't very English. And so that's because they're very committed to the literal. So this should say, first of all, lest. Nobody says lest. Does anybody say lest? Nobody says lest, right? Okay, but you be wise in your own eyes. It should say, right? But they said sight because it's more literal. Well, anyway, the idea here is, hey, Gentiles, don't get haughty here thinking, yeah, all those branches are broke off and we're in now, right? This is our story now. And he's starting to say, whoa, you understand there's a big flip here. There's a flip. Like the Jews look down on the Gentiles, and now kind of what's happening is the Gentiles are looking down on the Jews. And Paul's like, whoa, we don't want anybody to do any of that. And he says, the reason that this is happening is there's a hardening with Israel until the Gentiles. And then he uses this word until. So just hang with me for a minute. Remember that word until. So there's something when the fullness, the amount of the Gentiles, all the nations will come in, okay? So just hang with there for a second. Now, there is something here that we see it over and over in the book of Romans. There is this human condition that we have that we just wake up in the morning and we kind of have a view of ourselves something like this, right? I don't know what it is, but I'm just better than somebody, right? My bracket's better than yours, although it's not. I almost lost my winner yesterday, but go Iowa State. Yay. We have this thing where we will tend to want to instantly look down on others. And that's what Paul's addressing here. Hey, Gentiles, whoa, 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 whoa. And I think he talked about that last week where it said, remember, you don't support the root. The root supports you. The story of Israel, the Jesus comes from Israel, okay? Jesus was Jewish, right? So it supports you. And so this is the natural thing. We'll just want to then look down on others. And Paul's trying to say, no, don't do that. All right, here we go. Let's dive into the biggest difficulty. Here we go. Verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And in this way, my covenant with them, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, let's do the second part first, because the first part is really difficult. So let's do the second part, the verses. He quotes from two different verses, from Isaiah 59 and from Isaiah 27. And both of these passages are trying to show something. You can see it real clear here. And he's trying to say, this is Israel's story, and the deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus, will come. And where did he come from? From Zion, which is another phrase of saying the Jewish people. The deliverer is going to come from the Jews, and he's going to bring this to Jacob, which is another way, once again, it's just poetic way of saying Jews, all right? So he's going to bring this blessing to Jews, right? And he says in Isaiah 27, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he's referring to Israel in that passage in Isaiah 27. He's referring to Israelites. So what Paul's trying to get at here is saying the Messiah is for Israel and it's for Gentiles, but it also is for Israel, real clear. Now, let's back up to the difficulty here. It says, and this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. That phrase probably would have gotten, if we all had a chance, a little question mark, and we'd handed Paul's paper back to him, and we would have said, exactly what do you mean by the word all here, buddy? So this has been a very controversial thing. All right, so let me just lay down my cards where I think this lands, and I'll quote someone who agrees with me so that I look smart. There's this word until, right? Until the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. So there's something that's happening in the future here, and then this way all Israel will be saved. So let me quote again from Douglas Moo, and then I'll walk you through all the different views of this. There's four, and if you walk out of here with any of the other three, it's fine. You'll be wrong, but unless you help the one I do. No, I'm just kidding. Not really. But here we go. Here's Douglas Moo. He says, I think that verse 26a, all Israel will be saved, all right, predicts the conversion of a significant number of Jews at the time of Christ's return in glory. And I'm deliberately vague about the timing. So just notice what he says here. Whenever you hear a commentator, someone who's writing, you know, and he says the words, I think, dude, they never do that. They never say the word, I think. So he's giving this thing, I got about a 40% probability here, but that's the best of all the other ones. The other ones are in the tens, okay? So this one is, I think this is what it is. And what he's trying to get at here is, there's coming a time, sometime, as we get closer to the very end, when Christ will return, that the number of Jews, there'll be revival, there'll be something that happens with the Jewish people, which brings many of them in, okay? When will this conversion take place with respect to the rapture? Will it happen when Christ appears at the end of the tribulation? Paul does not give us the detail. We would need to be specific. One might also wonder how I can interpret all Israel to mean a significant number of Jews, right? Because it said all, right? But a look at the way that the Old Testament uses the phrase all Israel shows that the phrase almost never refers to every single Israelite. And he gives an example. It's kind of a little bit crude, but It's a good example. Rather, it refers to a representative collection of Israelites. Note, for example, 2 Samuel 16:22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Did every single Israelite alive at that time witness Absalom's sexual sin? Obviously not. The text suggests that a representative number did. But it's known to all, right? So in the last days, I believe, God will turn again in his grace to Israel, saving a representative number in fulfillment of his promises to the people. Okay, so let me just walk you through in church history kind of what are the four big views of this phrase, all Israel will be saved. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So the first view, I remember hearing this as a young follower of Christ. I didn't know this. That's really tiny. But anyway, it says, by covenantalism. Not bad for 10 minutes of work, huh? By covenantalism. By covenantalism is the belief, or is the, if just based on this passage alone, they would say that there's two ways to get right with God. One is through Jesus Christ, and one is by being an ethnic Jewish person, okay? So, because you'd say there's actually God in his mercy will just take in everyone of ethnic Israel. I'm going to say this as kindly as possible. That makes no sense. The book of Romans makes no sense. Apostle Paul's conversion makes no sense. The Apostle Paul going through all this to reach Jewish people makes no sense. For Paul to say in the beginning, I wish I could be cursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers, makes no sense if that one's true. So the first one, we got to put a line through that one. It just can't be. This doesn't make any sense. I understand what they're trying to do. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to make the word all mean all. But all can sometimes mean some, or lots of, or use guys, okay? But use guys doesn't mean all use guys. It just means use guys who actually are going to come in and eat my hot dish. So, sorry. Anyway, the all does not necessarily in Scripture mean all. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But they're trying to say if all means all, it has to be this. And it's not that. Okay, so let's just skip from that one. Now, if it's not that, then what do you do with it? Well, the second option here is all Israel means the church. All Israel will be saved. All of those who are followers of Jesus will be saved. They're saying that. Now, that theologically is just fine. If that's where you land, theologically, you're great. The problem is it doesn't make sense in the passage, in my view, in my humble but very correct view. He's talking about Israel here. He's talking about ethnic Israel. Second one would be that he's saying all true Israel, right? All real Israel, and Paul's talked about this previously in chapters 9 to 11, where he says not all Israel is Israel. This could be a possibility, all believing Israel of the past, present, and future. So all Israel, all the real ones will be saved. And he could be saying that too. But the fourth one is just that all Israel means that there will be a future revivalistic, there'll be something that will happen with ethnic Israel, which seems to make sense on this. Now, again, the big picture on the idea is God is faithful. God is not rejecting his people, any people, especially the people of Israel. He's not rejecting them. So whichever one of these you choose, it's fine. I do think the first one is out, though. It doesn't make sense with anything we've done in all the whole book of Romans at all. So we'll go from there. Okay, getting past that one. Now, let's keep going because it gets more interesting, I think. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. A lot of people that preach through Romans skip chapter 11, and this is partly why. It's like, wait now, how can they be enemies but beloved? How? What what's happening here, right? What's going on here so that they are, as regards to the gospel, they are opposed to you. They are opposed to Jesus. These are non-believing, primarily the religious Jewish people, those who are seeking after God but are doing it on their own works, and they think it's because they're ethnic Israel, they think it's because they do all the do's and don't do all the don'ts, and they're in and everybody else is out. And Paul says that's an enemy of the gospel. Paul himself would have put himself in that category. This is who I was as a ardent Jewish scholar in leadership, right? But he says, as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So what's going on here? This word election here means simply that God did some choosing. Well, in the story, what happens? He chose Abraham, right? And he said, I will bless your descendants. So there's a certain thing. I will make you into a great nation. There's something there that's happening in what God has chosen. There's a special place in the heart of God for the physical descendants of Abraham. We'll come back to that again. But there is, it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He has made it this way. Now, let me just take a minute. I've shown you this before, but it just seems to fit again. What is going on with this whole thing? What, when you look at the biblical story, I'm going to guess in this room, I know it for a fact, that most of the people in this room don't have Jewish heritage, don't have Jewish blood in them. And again, we would ask that question, like, why is that? Why are there not more Jewish people with us, right? What's the point here? Why are there more Gentiles reading the New Testament than Jewish people who this is their conclusion of their story? They should be mostly excited about. What's the point? You got to kind of look at the story of Israel. Again, it starts off with this right in the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, where God chooses one guy, nothing special about him. He's a moon worshiper. Nothing wrong with the moon. I like the moon. We don't worship the moon though, right? And God chooses him and he tells him, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. Okay? That's the promise given to Abraham. If you keep going further in the story, they're going to being captured by Egypt. They're going to get out, and then Charlton Heston's going to bring them the Ten Commandments, right? And they're going to get the law. Ten Commandments plus 603 more. Just to make it an even 613, and you got all these laws, and that's what they are now, right? They're a nation, it's set out, it's defined by these laws, and they've been given this, and God tells them in Exodus 19, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So it's very fascinating. Israel took this to say, we are a treasured possession. We are the whole earth is mine, but you're going to be for me the kingdom of priests. The problem with that is it's an if then statement. Math, right? Math. If then. The if is if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, right? But Exodus 19 is when Moses is still on the mountain. They're already down there having a massive party making a golden calf while he's saying this, okay? They never ever do the if. There's never a if. So if no if, then no then. You can quote me on that, right? But there was a setup. God let it be set up saying, if here's how to be holy, and if you're completely holy, you're mine. But it doesn't happen. But they think it happens. We're this. But they don't do the if. So what you see with Israel is that they really are a microcosm of the rest of humanity. Now, Israel had it as good as you could get it. They had these miracles they could see. They had written down the laws of God. They had all these things. but they blew it. The rest of humanity, the Gentiles, all humanity here, out there, if you go back to Romans 1, remember? It says that every one of us has written on our hearts this law of God. It's not the law of the Old Testament, but it's the law, right? Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And if you look at the context of Romans chapter 1, it's not talking about people who had the Old Testament. They just had it written on their hearts. This is not, oh, we knew the Ten Commandments, right? That's not them. So guess what? Israel is a microcosm of the whole world. Everybody has sinned. Everybody, whether it's through a specific command where you can look in the Bible and say, there it is, or if it's just something on your heart for the rest of us and saying, yeah, that's happened to me. So Israel's story is our story, if you're not Jewish, but Israel is the forerunner of it. So it's interesting. We read the Bible. If you're not Jewish, we read the Bible and we look at like the Ten Commandments and we say, yeah, those are binding on us. If you're not Jewish, they're not binding on you. I mean, they are because it should be written in your heart. Pretty sure those should be there. But they're not. That's Israel's story. Okay? And then some of you going, whoo, don't have to do the Ten Commandments. I didn't say that. I did not say that. I'm just saying, though, it's a microcosm for us. And that's what Paul's getting after here. This story is valuable. And Israel has a special place there. They were the ones that got to show all this off, and yet they also failed. Because it goes on to say, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, talking to the Gentile people, but now you've received mercy because of their, the microcosm's, disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. And then he closes with the money verse. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. You see that? You can't have the gospel story if you don't have sin. If you don't need a savior if you're not a sinner. You don't need a lifeboat if you don't think you're in the ocean drowning. You have to have that. So some of you are like, score. This means let's go do it, right? Even as Pastor Core sent me this. Where were you, by the way, when you sent me this? You sent me the... okay. I didn't hear you. What? Boggs? Oh, okay. This is a quote. Pastor Core justified whatever he was doing. It says, whoever drinks beer, he is quick to sleep. Whoever sleeps long does not sin. Whoever does not sin enters heaven. Thus, let us drink beer, Martin Luther. So, I wonder if that really is a Luther. You know, maybe it is, maybe it's not. I've seen that one before. That's great. And he sent it to me. And I said, you can't fault that logic. It's perfect, right? But the idea here is that even Luther, Luther's having fun here, by the way, just for those of you who are Lutheran. Yeah, I'm probably more Lutheran than your Lutheran pastor. So, I love him. He's having fun here. But the idea is, yeah, we do. We look at this, and we maybe justify our sin by it, but that's not what Paul's doing. He's getting after this, saying, guess what? If you realize that you're a sinner, then you realize you need a savior. But if you think you're good enough the way you are, you don't need a savior. You need a self-help program to get a little bit better. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a self-help program. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a rescue program. He's come to rescue us. He come to deliver us from our enemy, which is us. We are our own enemies. We have sinned against him. We need forgiveness. We need grace. Jew or Gentile, same thing. The Jews just had it a lot more explicitly told them than those of us who are Gentiles. It's one story, but it involves different communities. And Israel still has a place, a special place. It's not salvific. It's not like, oh, if I'm ethnic Israel, I'm good. No, but dude, you had a front row seat to all of this. And yet you yourself failed on this. Now, as you look at the Bible as it crescendos to the very end, as the Bible crescendos to the very end, we look at Revelation, the final book of the Bible. And admittedly, there's a lot of like wild imagery and all that kind of in Revelation, but some of it is extremely clear. And here's just as we look at how it all culminates at the very end, Revelation chapter 7 says this: "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." And this is key. "From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb," standing before Jesus. Now, again, to those of us who are Gentile or whatever, we just kind of read this and we go, that's cool. And a lot of us use this as a passage for missions, saying that God cares about all the nations. And that is 100% true. Not taking anything away from that. But this is actually Revelation 7 is a fulfillment of Genesis 12, where it says, all the nations will be blessed because of you. And guess what? One day, all the nations will be standing before God and the throne and the right there, right? So this is what's happening. This is how the story goes, and it unfolds with the inclusion of the Gentiles, all the nations, when Christ comes on the scene, right? They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. They're welcoming the king. They're welcoming the king home. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is what it all leads to. Everything, the culmination of everything, leads to us standing before the throne of God in worship, which is no accident. If you peek ahead, what's going to happen as Paul ends this section, he's just going to end it in worship. That's what this leads to. But isn't it fascinating that they have these palm branches and they welcome the king? They welcome the king home, saying, "This is who you are." And that's how it all plays out. Now, what are some implications for us in this passage? The passage doesn't tell us to do anything. Just be aware of these things it says. But I want to list some things to just maybe help us along the way a little bit. First one is, don't give up on Jewish people. I remember when I first saw this bumper sticker, I was a brand new follower of Christ, but I just thought it was super clever. My boss is a Jewish carpenter, right? And I think we have to realize that as Gentile people, this is Jew. We are grafted into their story. We're grafted into the promises given to Abraham. This is theirs. The Messiah, Jesus, came from the Jewish people, and praise God, we're in as well. But don't give up. God is going to do something. Secondly, don't give up on anybody. I know that there were people who were going to give up on me. I was only 18 years old at the time. But just thinking, this guy has just wandered off. Don't give up on anybody. Anybody. The gospel is for every single person. Every single person. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. God's arms are wide open, saying, come home. Jesus says in another time when he enters Jerusalem, he says, how often I have wanted to gather you like a hen wants to gather her chicks, but you would not have let me. Jesus' arms are wide open for anybody this morning. Don't give up on anyone to come to faith. Third thing, don't look down on anyone who has yet to believe. Don't look, I think we often do. We look down at people who aren't yet followers of Jesus and say, they're not as good as I am. Well, they're probably better than you are, to be honest. I know some of them and I know some of you. So I'm just going to say, they're probably better than you. If you came here this morning and your friend brought you and you're thinking they came here to have me be a better person, you're a better person than them. I know them. So it's, don't look down on people. It's level ground before the cross. It's no one better. It's just we just decided to receive Christ. And then lastly, this whole thing, as will happen next week and as what we looked at, what Revelation talked about, but even in this passage, where this is going will lead to Paul just unloading in worship at the end of chapter 11. It says, praise God. This should lead us to, not to confusion, although this is a hard passage, at the end of the day, this should lead us somehow with like excitement as if it was the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday where we are just joyful in God. Hosanna, Hosanna to him. Hosanna to the King who's come home. So we're going to move to a time of response now. We're going to sing two songs. I invite the worship team to come on up front. We're going to sing a couple songs in response. And this is just an opportunity for you to do a variety of things. Oh, there. Oops, sorry. I did it. You did it. No, man. Sorry. You're doing your job and I overdid it. You want to go back one? Do I need to do it? You need to do it. You got it? Oh, you got it. Okay. There'll be a variety of things happening right now. And you can take place in all of them. There'll be people down front who would love to pray for you. Use this time of worship as that, as saying, oh God, you are worthy of all these things. You are worthy of it. And if you want to be a part of giving at this time, you can do it either through electronically or there's some boxes in the back if that's something you'd like to do. But we also practice communion. We also practice communion. Here's what I'd like you to do today. We have table up front here. There's gluten-free option up at this table. If you'd like to go to the tables in the back, I think there's upstairs and down. You can do that as well. But as you go to that table, I want you to think of yourself as holding a palm branch. Again, we're too cheap to actually give you one. But think of yourself as holding a palm branch. And you're coming here and you're laying it at the table. Now, this table represents the death of Jesus. The cup represents his blood that was shed for you, and the cracker represents his body, which was broken for you. This represents the death of Jesus. You're thinking, how do I lay a palm branch on somebody who's died? This is the culmination of the kingship of Jesus. When Christ died, he declared himself king over everything, and especially over sin and death. We love Easter. Easter is awesome. Easter screams that Good Friday works, that it actually worked. And Jesus did have authority over the things. But this moment right here at the death of Jesus is an incredible moment to lay your palm branch down and say, King Jesus, come home. Come home in my heart. And this table is open to anybody who acknowledges Jesus, King Jesus, as King and Lord of their lives. And so if you'd like to come and take communion, you can feel free to do that. Would you pray with me? Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. And Lord God, if we don't sing it out now, if we don't sing it out in these next two songs, Lord, the pews and the stained glass will do it. The stones will cry out. It is your desire to be glorified, and it is our desire to be satisfied. And we are satisfied when we glorify you. So, Father, I pray that even in this room, God, you do a work in our hearts and minds as we worship you now. God, we'd be amazed at what you've done in the story of Israel. We'd be amazed at what you've done in Jesus Christ. And you've done this for your glory. So I pray, Lord God, even if there's folks in this room right now thinking about for the very first time whether or not they would lay their palm branch down and say, yes, you are King. I acknowledge you as King. I take you as Savior and Lord. Maybe for the very first time in their lives, they would say yes to you. God, would you just give us the courage and the love and the wisdom to be able to do that? Free us, Father, even from ourselves, so that we can see you as you really are. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.